All right, so we're going to start Psalms tonight. And we started Job in November and got done in May. So there's only 150 chapters in. Yeah, so. We're going to take a. The thing about Psalms is it's one book that doesn't need a lot of commentary, a lot of explaining. It's very, the verses are blessing, they're convicting, they're encouraging, they're challenging, but they really do speak for themselves. Just as a little bit of a preview of this, go ahead, if you will, turn to Psalm 42, if you don't mind. See, we're already through 41 chapters. So Psalm 42. So what do you notice in the introduction of Psalm 42? Yeah, most of your Bibles will have the phrase book 2. There are five books, book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5. And book 1 is to chapter 41, book 2 goes to chapter 72, book 3 to chapter 89, book 4 to 106, and book 5 towards the end. And these are not, man didn't put these in. We'll read a little bit about that later. But in the Hebrew studies of Psalms, in the Jewish study of Psalms, they have somehow connected these five books to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But there's really nothing that we can hang a hat on to confirm that. But that's just how they have looked at it. But what I did want you to see is the last verse of chapter 41. It says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And so that amen and amen kind of ends book one. And it's what many people would put the word doxology on it, or just a praise of God. So book two ends in chapter 72:18, and it says this: blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So you have this natural break after book two. Book three ends in Psalm 89:52, where it says, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And then that would begin book four. And then book four ends with 106:48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. And then book five ends in verse 6 of chapter 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so what we're not going to do, hi Tanya, we're in Psalm 1. What we're not going to do is go into too deep a study as far as the subtle differences of book 1 to book 2 to book 3. We will do that a little bit when we go from one to another, and we'll kind of talk about it. But what I'd rather do is just enjoy the Psalms as they're written. And we're going to get through the first four tonight. They're relatively short and very to the point. That says what it says. So we're going to start in chapter 1. And I will tell you that this is... There are some Psalms that are very well known. Probably the most well-known Psalm is the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. We'll have a That's a great chapter. We'll take a whole night on that one. Psalm 117 is the very center of the scriptures. And so we'll talk a little bit about that when we get there. But Psalm 1 is my favorite psalm. And because of its subject, let's look at it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So I think all of us would like to be blessed. If someone sneezes, we usually say what? Yeah, the Lord bless you. All right. Sometimes we're just talking to someone, oh, bless, have a blessed day. Bless you. So the idea of being blessed. And the idea of being blessed really is synonymous with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness. That's blessings. And so people want to be blessed. But there's some things you can do to increase your chances of being blessed. There's some promises of God. Blessed is the man or the person who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So one of the things you want to make sure you do is hang around the right people. There was years ago, I used to have lunch with somebody, and that no matter what kind of mood I was in, after lunch I would come home just jittery, because this person was focused a lot on negativity. And Liz finally said, you know, she said, John, you need to stop having lunch with that person. It doesn't bless you. It's not a blessing. I have a friend, his name is Carrie. He's a very nice guy. He's very smart, very intelligent in business and things like that. But I would never go to him for counsel on anything spiritually focused on marriage or raising my children. I wouldn't do it. He's a good man, but he's not a Christian. And so he can't give me godly counsel. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. This is really an issue with our kids today. They get their counsel from TikTok and YouTube, and they don't get their counsel from godly places. Nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The scornful are those who are completely negative. They make fun of everything. I always give the example when I was teaching that a scornful person, and Proverbs says a lot about the scornful, but a scornful person, if I said, all right, everybody stand up for this. We're going to recite this verse. If the scornful person says, why do we have to stand up? I'm tired. I don't want to stand up. And I say, okay, go ahead, you guys. Go ahead and have a seat. Why do I have to sit down? There's not a right or wrong. It's just that scornful attitude. Everything is stupid. Everything is dumb. And so we want to avoid that. Go ahead, Stan.
I mean, years ago, it struck me that in those two verses, there's a progression. Or actually, in the first verse, there's a progression. You're walking along with somebody. The next thing you know, you're sitting down with the same type of people.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then you're sitting down.
And we can see that in those, we would call it, you know, hanging around with the wrong people in the wrong crowd. We see how it's molded and taken that away. The Bible says, iron sharpens iron. So we want to be around iron. We want to be around those who will encourage you spiritually. So now, thank you, Stan, for that. We go to the opposite of that, which is not what you're not supposed to do, but what does a blessed man do? But his delight, or the blessed person's delight, is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he doeth shall prosper. That's the part of this chapter I really like. The key to blessings and the key to prosperity and the key to success in the Bible is meditation. The Hebrew word for meditation is the same Hebrew word used to describe a cow when it regurgitates its cud and chews on it. Then he swallows it, stores it in his little extra stomach. Then he regurgitates it and eats it some more. That's the same word for meditate. We do lots of things with God's word. We hear it, we read it, we study it, we memorize it. But only meditation has a blessing attached to it. Joshua 1:8 says, as Joshua is getting ready to lead Israel into the promised land, taking over for Moses, God tells him, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, Joshua 1:8, but you shall meditate in it night and day, that you may observe to do everything written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. You can go to bookstore, Amazon, online, and say, books on being successful, and there'll be pages and pages and pages. God's recipe for success, both in Joshua 1 and in Psalm 1, is to meditate on the law of the Lord, the scriptures, day and night. That's going to be a theme in these first four chapters. And meditate needs to just think, read your Bible, study it, memorize it, so that you can lay in your bed and think about the blessings of God, the verses of God, and regurgitate them. Store them in that extra little stomach of yours. I can store a lot in my one stomach. And then you can regurgitate it and think about it. And if you do that, the Bible says you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Well, what does that mean? That means that that tree has whatever the outside circumstances of life is, the tree is not affected by it. The water keeps flowing, and it keeps, remember, he is the vine and we are the branches. He is the living water. So if you're connected to Christ, meditating on him, thinking about him, then whatever's going on in the universe, you're still strong in the Lord. And then whatever he doeth shall prosper. And so meditation is so important. Now the opposite in verse 4 is the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. So in this chapter, you know, we have in the Bible the wise and the foolish, the good and the evil, light and dark, saved and unsaved. And here the contrast is godly and ungodly. And the ungodly are those who do not meditate on God's word, don't love the Lord, and they're like the chaff. Now the Bible says in the end times it's going to separate the tares from the wheat. And so Liz, if you walk by the house, she's doing an incredible job on the outside of the house, and it's really beautiful. But she has one main goal in all of it. Liz, what's your goal? What's that? She's just covering everything that where weeds would grow. She gets so tired of pulling weeds. And so she's just going to make everything beautiful and separate the tares from the grass. And that's what God's going to do. So the ungodly, they're like a chaff that the wind drives away. For the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So here's an interesting question, and I've been studying this today, especially after I did this message yesterday, but I went a little bit deeper today on it because this question came to my mind. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So what is the definition of the wicked? I mean, who decides what's wicked? Isn't that the real question in the universe? what you say is wrong, this person says is right. They were contrasting. They arrested some protesters yesterday that were protesting a law in one of the states that was going to allow full-term abortions. And so they were holding signs outside protesting it, and they were arrested. And the question was, why were they arrested, but the Palestinian protesters are free to do whatever they want? It's an interesting question. So who determines that what they're doing is wicked, but what these people are doing is okay? Well, the definition is given to us by God in Proverbs 6. So let's turn over there. And when you're given choices and information, you have to determine, well, who is wicked here and who is righteous? And so verse 12 of Proverbs 6 says, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. You'll notice some will debate with calmness, and some, as soon as their point is proven wrong, what flies out of their mouth? Cursing and anger and name-calling. He winks his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaketh lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. So God gives us characteristics that he hates, that God says are wicked. So these things are wrong because God says they're wrong. And I don't think there's any more innocent blood than a child at full term to kill that baby. And so what we do is we define wickedness and ungodliness as the opposite of what is godly and right according to the scriptures. So let's go back to Psalms. And we finish Psalm 1 with the note that it teaches us to meditate and delight in the Lord. Psalm 37 says, delight in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Meditate on him. Just meditate. Psalm 2 answers a question. And the question is, verse 1, why do nations rage and people plot a vain thing? Why? Why are there wars and rumors of war? The answer is in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So the war is always with God. They're raging. The perversity, the ungodliness, the wickedness. They counsel together against the Lord. That's why protesting abortion is against the law, but protesting for a Hamas terrorist group is okay. Because it's always against God that Satan, and this all goes back to Sunday's lesson, Satan deceives those who really think they're doing the right thing. But Satan has them. So what is important about this verse is it's not only against the Lord, but against his anointed. So who are his anointed? And that would be us. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says that the Lord God has anointed us. The word anointing, there's a dual meaning to it. One is to anoint your head with oil. But it's an idea of being separated to God. Oil in the Bible always represents the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible says in Peter that the anointing that we've been given by God is that knowledge of the truth. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord, you know that his Bible is true. That's because you have been given that anointing from God, that information. So we learn here, just like we learned on Sunday morning, not only will they hate God, but they'll hate those who love God, his anointed. Verse 4, how does God respond to that? He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Well, why would God laugh? That seems kind of rude. Well, it's the idea of you're going to challenge me. You're going to counsel against me. Come on. It's like Goliath when he went to David and he laughed in derision. That's the little guy, that's going to beat me. I always give this illustration on this. Let's say you're working the playground, and you got a little kid running around the playground with both his shoes untied. And you tell the young man, Jimmy, you tie your shoe, you're going to slip and fall. And Jimmy says, shut up, mind your own business. Then he runs away, trips and falls, skins his knee, and comes running to you and says, oh, I hurt my knee. And your initial response is what? Jimmy, you're not laughing at him, but you're just like, I warned you. Proverbs 1:25 says, because you disdain my counsel and would not have any of my rebuke, I will laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your terror comes. And that's what happens. God has sent his only begotten son. So what? Get out of here. We don't want Jesus. We don't want religion. And then the Lord returns and everybody says, oh, we're sorry. God says, I had good, sound-minded people warning you and telling you and loving you and encouraging you. Yes? What's that? Yeah, they are. Exactly. And right. And that would be, for example, thou shalt not commit adultery. The world would say, oh, well, you want me to tie me down to one woman? I want to sleep around. I want to have as many girlfriends as I can. So I want to get rid of God to break the shackles that you're placing on me with your religion. Even though God is going back to Chapter 1, do you want to be blessed? Don't listen to the ungodly counsel over here and suffer with diseases and sadness and loneliness. But God has this beautiful plan over here. So you're right. But the opposite works, because really, until you're a Christian, that's when you're in shackles. But the truth shall set you free. Great point, Rick. Really good. Now we're going to get to something incredible. Verse 5, so he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Well, who is the king that's going to stand on the holy hill of Zion? It's Jesus. This is a prophetic or messianic psalm. A prophetic word of Christ. In these next few verses, they're pretty amazing. I will declare a decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, he's speaking here in the context of the anointed. We're going to get rid of the anointed. And God says, look at you kings who come together against the Lord and his anointed. I'm going to set my king over everybody. And my decree will be to the look at God gave us the power to become the sons of God. So we call him our heavenly father. But let me read you a couple verses. Hebrews 1:5. Now in Hebrews 1, we just went through this on Sunday night. He is comparing Jesus to the angels. that Jesus is greater than angels. And he says this to prove the point. For which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? So in describing Jesus as greater than the angels, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. So because of that, we can safely connect this verse to Jesus. And if that's not enough for you, listen to this verse. It's Acts 13:31. In Acts chapter 13, Saul becomes Paul, and he begins to preach his first real message. And he's telling the history of Israel. And he says to them in verse 31, "He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses to the people. We declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it was also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Not only does he quote the verse, he even tells what psalm it was in. So we know this is talking about Jesus. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. What a great prophecy here. So he looks at these, he laughs in derision, and he says, "You kings think you're pretty special, but you wait till my son gets there. You wait till the king comes right into Jerusalem through that holy hill." Verse 8, what a verse this is. He says, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth." He says, just, you can come to me and I'll forgive you at any time you come to me for your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We're going to go into detail of that verse on Sunday morning. "Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So he takes at these kings. He laughs at them. He shakes his head, proclaims that his king is going to come, but he does it in this loving way. "My king is coming, my son, my only begotten son. Just trust in him." He doesn't say to him, "Look, you wait till he gets here, he's going to wipe you all out." He gives them a chance. Verse 12, "Kiss the son." Some versions say embrace discipline. "Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Blessed again. Just trust in God, you kings who want, who think you're, it's not the church that has you in bondage. It is the world that has you in bondage. So these kings will come to nothing. Like the Roman emperor, Diocletian. Has anybody ever heard of him? Never heard of him till today. Interesting fellow. So here's what Diocletian did. He was an emperor from 284 AD to 305. And his only goal as an emperor was to completely eliminate Christianity. In fact, he ordered medals to be given out. And the medals were given out. "The name of Christianity is being extinguished. And if you helped him in extinguishing Christianity, you got a medal." And he wreaked havoc for 20 years. And now we barely know who the guy is. Oh, by the way, he didn't exterminate Christianity. It's greater now than it was at his time, for sure. So that's just an example of nobody in the world today is going to succeed any more than Diocletian did. Christianity will not be extinguished. And God's only begotten Son will come on that holy hill, and he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So trust in him. That's the bottom line of chapter 2. Trust in God, not in kings. And then Psalm 3, we're just going to read through. It's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Every once in a while you get to a psalm that gives you a little bit of historical background. So we know that David is a place of fear here, a place of isolation. And he says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise against me. Many are they who say to me, there's no help for him in God. Boy, I heard that one before. God can't help you. Quit leaning on a crutch. He's a crutch. You know, I don't need a crutch. I don't need some ancient book. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. Isn't that good? My glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. And you'll notice the word Selah. Selah is over 70 times in the Bible, almost all exclusively in the book of Psalms. It has a meaning, just means to pause. And so there's a twofold thought of this. Nobody really knows the word, but it's in the Hebrew it means to kind of pause. But it's also used as a musical reference. And not only to pause, but to emphasize and say it a little bit louder. And so the idea here is that when the writer is writing, especially for a musician, that this is an important point. Don't go to the next point yet. Just think about it. Meditate a little bit on it. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. That's almost like, now I lay me down to sleep. Lord, I pray my soul to keep. So when we wake up, the older you get, waking up is pretty good, and that's victory.
Well, how many people ever think that waking up is a miracle?
Sleep is a miracle.
It is. But I mean, they lay down and trust in nothing, assured that they're going to wake up.
And it's a great point. That's what for David, you know, people are after him. You know, they want him dead. So I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. You're right, Liz. I don't think I have sleep apnea. And I put little things on my nose now to spread it out. I do have a deviated septum, but she says every once in a while, I'll just stop breathing when I'm sleeping. And she's like, she goes, okay, good, he's still alive. And it's like, so, yeah, Larry, you're right. I mean, just the fact that the body's working. And, you know, Liz is like, oh, he breathed again. Oh, I thought. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. So is he taking this shield seriously? He's really trusting it. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So you would see the beginning of this psalm and think, oh, this is going to be a sad psalm. He's Absalom, his son, it's a source of strength. We're going to connect chapter 3 with chapter 4. And talk more about sleeping. Psalm 4, also a psalm of David. And I wrote myself a note about chapter 4. David is, I met with a fellow today, this afternoon. He's going through a really difficult time. And he doesn't really know how it's going to turn out. And we were talking about people going through trials in the Bible, like Job or David or anybody else, that what is years of trial can sometimes be broken down to a chapter. And so it seems to be, and in real life, it just doesn't happen overnight. You know, this is a young man, you know, he'll be 60 someday, and this time of his life will be a distant memory, but right now He's in it. And so I wrote down a note to myself, you know, what do we do while we're waiting for God to bring us through these trials? David has his son after him. So he says, "Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." What's the number one thing we can do? Pray. I thought it was interesting. He prays for relief and mercy. And sometimes when we are unrighteously accused or unrighteously attacked, we can pray to God with a little bit of pride. And our prayers become, "Oh God, I'm trying, I'm doing my best. Can you please help me through this? I'm trying really hard. I'm going to church, I'm reading my Bible." And David says, "Lord, have mercy." In other words, I don't deserve to wake up in the morning. I don't deserve, you know, all of these trials come on me. It's not unfair, because what do we deserve? We deserve hell, but God has mercy. So that was neat. Verse 2, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" So not only do we pray for mercy from God and for relief, but we pray for those who are following worthless, false things. Pray that their eyes would be open. "But now that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly, the Lord will hear when I call to him." This word there, godly, do you notice anything about the word godly in verse 3? It struck me for some reason. What's that? It's not capitalized. Thank you, Dolores. That's what I noticed about it. And it, for some reason, it really struck me. But he's talking about human godliness. God calls David a man after God's own heart. There was years ago, and I wish I had this information years ago. There was years ago when I was speaking about somebody from the pulpit, and I said, "Pray for someone, so and so. He's a very godly man, and we want to keep him in prayer." And the man of a family, the father of a family, came to me and said, "You cannot call people godly. There's only one God. Nobody is godly. So you were wrong." And it bothered them so much they eventually left the church. But now that I think back about it, I wasn't calling that person God. There's one capital G God. But there's a lot of us trying to be like God, trying to be more God-like or godly. And so this is talking about the difference between those who follow falsehood and those who follow truth. And that's what a godly person is, seeking the heart of God, a person after God's will and heart. "The Lord will hear when I call him." Why? Because whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. "Come boldly to the throne of grace." And so pray for the lost and know that God is listening. "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." So now we bring all three chapters together. The meditation, the sleep, the peace that passes all understanding that David is talking about when God sustains him through his sleep. Proverbs 3:24 talks about those who trust in God will have a sweet sleep. Now, sleep is a challenge to those who worry about things, to those who think about things, either what happened during the day or what's going to happen tomorrow. And if you meditate, well, what are we going to meditate on? Yeah, the Word of God. Meditate on the things that are Proverbs, Philippians 4 says, meditate on those things that are pure, things that are righteous, things that are of good report. So be angry and do not sin. Is it a sin to be angry? No, I mean, it is, the Lord is angry at times. When I see Satan get a hold of our kids and twist their mind around, and when I see God's name being blasphemed, it just gets us angry. It does. It says, oh God, why is Satan winning? But if the anger gets so much that I start throwing punches and throwing chairs through windows, and I can't sleep at night because I'm so mad because the world is in such turmoil, that's a different. See, I'm like to be a tree planted by rivers of water. I know that God is in heaven laughing. His king is coming. He's in control. That should allow us as his anointed to sleep better than anybody else in the world. We go to sleep knowing that God sustains us and God sustains the world. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. What does the Bible say about being still? Be still and know that I'm God. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. The Bible says, present yourself a living sacrifice. So we serve God. There are many who say, verse 6, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up your light of your countenance upon us. You've put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. This is really good. This verse is my favorite verse of the night because it taught me a lesson that I need to learn. David says that you put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. I have a problem. It's been a problem since I was little. I'm a little moody. I don't think I'm bipolar. I'm just a moody. But my mood is often too affected by circumstances. And we do it all the time. How's your day going? You having a good day or a bad day? Well, when you place that thought into your mind, then your gladness is always going to be determined by how the day is going. And so in this, he says, I have gladness in my heart more than the season that the grain and wine, more than when circumstances brought me gladness. I am glad now, even though my son's trying to take over my kingdom. And I'm going to sleep sweetly knowing God sustained me. Look at verse 8. I will lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Not good. Well, those four chapters really go together. We close with this thought, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. That the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is an issue that I have to work on. I have to work on my gladness and my peace and my rest, not being controlled by the circumstances of the day. But it is the very definition of teaching an old dog a new trick. And so prayer is going to do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these verses. If this is how this study in Psalms is going to go, it's certainly going to help me. It convicted me today, Lord, and encouraged me at the same time. Lord, let us go home tonight, trusting in you, meditating on you. Give us a sweet sleep. Sustain us through the night. Let us wake up tomorrow, taking another breath, ready to serve you, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen.